Now it's good to be back with you tonight again. I do appreciate your presence again. And just let me remind you what we've been thinking of these past 2 weeks and tonight. We've been mindful of the church, especially in its local setting, the local assembly. And over these weeks, we've been thinking of something of the importance of it. We thought the first week of what we called its constitution. A scriptural constitution, giving us some idea clearly from God's word as to just actually what a local assembly is and how it should meet and function and so on. Last Tuesday, we thought not so much of its constitution, but of its conduct, how we ought to behave ourselves. And we mentioned clearly that behaviour in and toward the local assembly is very dependent on our attitude to it. And so tonight, we indicated we would think not so much in its constitution or its conduct, but its continuance. That's what we want to think about tonight, the local assembly and its continuance. Now, we've been just reading single verses, and we gave you an idea last week where we'd be reading. It's in Acts chapter 2 tonight, the verse we're after, the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 2. Now, the verse that we were after, of course, I'm sure you'll be appreciating, is verse 42. But what we'll do for just connection, we'll just read that previous verse, verse 41, just for connection. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now again, we're confident that the Lord adds his own blessing, especially to the public reading of his precious word. So we want to think about the local assembly and its continuation. You might wonder, is this something really that we need to spend time considering? I don't know whether you're acquainted with our esteemed brother Roy Hill from Bristol. Our brother Roy is responsible for the company which updates and keeps us in touch with what we call the Assembly's Address Book. So he compiles a book which is all the assemblies in the UK and some further afield, keeping it up to date and so on. Our brother Roy was at our conference in 2002. And he started off his address by informing us that it had been 2 years since the previous update of the Assembly's address book. And in that 2 years previous, in the United Kingdom, there had been just over 100 assemblies that had ceased. The door had been closed. Now, you don't have to be a mathematician to note that in that period of time, an assembly was closing down at the rate of one a week. Well, you might say to yourself, well, the UK, that's a big area, it's a lot of assemblies. Well, I was doing a wee bit rummaging. That's a good word. And I came across in a cupboard. Elizabeth, she despairs, you know, that the books have overspilled now into a cupboard in the hall. And it was a publication by Pickering and Ingalls, and it was an assembly address book dated 1959. Well, if you're like me, you open up at Scotland, don't you? And then you have a wee glance. And then you get into Ayrshire. And so the addresses of the assemblies in Ayrshire were listed in alphabetical order. So the first column was 13 assemblies. This is Ayrshire. Now you're in A, B, C's and D's. As I look down that first column of 13 assemblies, do you know how many of them still exist today? 5. Now that's sobering, brothers and sisters. That's searching. And so we want to think about tonight the local assembly. In your case, it's here at New Cumnock. It's continuance. There are those that tend to think that we are living in the days of the demise of the assemblies as we have known them. I trust not. So the appeal tonight, bringing out from this verse and other scriptures that we'll mention, is for steadfastness. They continued steadfastly. It's an appeal tonight for steadfastness. Now I think you would agree with me that steadfastness is not really a very common virtue today. There are many tragedies and failures in everyday life in the secular world that sometimes can be attributed to a lack of determination and stability. And I believe that that is also true in the spiritual. In our life as believers, I believe too that there are many tragedies and failures that arise because of a lack of determination and stability. There's a new word that I hear today betimes. You know these buzzwords that come in? And sometimes you hear it and it's this, stickability. It carries with it the thought of seeing the business through. Seeing it through. It carries with it, you know, the thought of, you know, staying the course. It's stickability. And you know, I do believe, brothers and sisters, that grace that saved us, for by grace we were saved through faith, not of ourselves, that same grace is what will be required, and it is available to us, not just for our salvation, but for us going on in the things of God. And it's that grace that will be necessary for us to determine and to ascertain, through the scriptures of course, what the mind of God is, what the will of God is for us in our lives as members of an assembly. And we'll need grace, brothers and sisters, to be obedient to God's will, to square up to what His desires would be for us. And it will need perseverance. It will need, you know, as far as you and I is concerned, we will need resolve and we will need exercise to continue steadfastly as far as the things is concerned in this local assembly. You know, I do know that we're living in days now when there are very few that are really interested in the gospel. I know that. Different from what it was in the 1950s. And certainly prior to that. I know there are those today that have no appetite and no time for God's word or God's people. I know that. And I know in certain places there can be a shift of population which can affect an assembly. You know, the demise of a particular industry, you know, in an area. I know that. But at the end of the day, you know, we can make excuses, but the fact of the matter is that the Apostle Paul is an example in God's word of this very subject. Indeed, he is the great exponent of steadfastness. You remember the Apostle when he's closing his epistle to the first epistle to the Corinthians? And in chapter 15, at the end of that chapter, he will say, "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the things of the Lord." And not only so, but he'll write both to the Galatians and also to the Thessalonians, and he'll say the same thing to them, stand fast. Stand fast. And when he takes up his pen writing to the Colossian epistle, he'll say to them, continue thou in the faith, grounded and settled. And when he's writing to an individual, you think of young Timothy, his spiritual son, as it were, and as a father in the faith, he's writing to young Timothy and he's imparting to him sound and strengthening advice. You know, and this is what he will say, even just to Timothy. Now he'll say, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned of me and hast been assured. Continue thou. And so you see, this constantly is ringing out from the pen of the apostle. This same appeal. And all of us tonight, the speaker on the platform, just the same as anybody else, we do well to take to ourselves these inspired admonitions and to square up to them as individuals. Steadfastness. Well, we'll look at this verse. First of all, you'll notice they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now that takes a wee bit of thinking. Yeah, I know we read that, but I don't know whether you've asked yourself the question or not. In this day, the day of Pentecost, what must the apostles' doctrine have been? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, just bear with me here and note this. Okay, these apostles, like Timothy, they had been reared up. They knew the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make them wise. They knew that. It's very clear that Peter, time after time, you'll notice him in his early days preaching and in the day of Pentecost, he culls from the Holy Scriptures the Old Testament, and he'll constantly be repeating and quoting the Old Testament. So there's no doubt that they were grounded in the Old Testament Scriptures and in its teaching. But having said that, the apostles' doctrine. Now I want you to think with me and understand now. These epistles that you and I take for granted in our New Testament, Paul's epistles, John's, Peter's, and so on, they weren't written. They hadn't come into print. These New Testament church principles that you and I love to speak about and consider, they knew nothing of them. They hadn't come to the fore. These New Testament mysteries that were revealed to Paul when he was down there in Arabia, they knew nothing of them. And so you see, you've got to ask yourself the question, on the day of Pentecost, what must the apostles' doctrine have been? Well now, if you care to think, the Lord Jesus, for instance, speaking to the two on the Emmaus Road, Luke 24, it would be Cleopas and I judge his wife. And you'll notice what the Lord says to them. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now that's noteworthy. So here's the Lord Jesus and here's these two. And he goes to Moses, prophets, all the scriptures, and he expounds to them the things concerning himself. And then when you get to the upper room, you remember the Lord Jesus speaking to the disciples then. He adds a wee bit. He'll speak to them of the law of Moses and the prophets, and he adds the Psalms. And then he says, these are the scriptures concerning me. And it's noted there, he says, he opened up their understanding. Brothers and sisters, the apostles' doctrine in which they continued here was all about Christ. They had nothing else at the time. The apostles' doctrine, There's no doubt they had their appetite whetted for the things of Christ. This is what the Lord Jesus was doing. And you know, in these days, when you consider that New Testament principles and the epistles and the mysteries, and they're nothing like that. So, the apostles' doctrine was to increase their affection and to enlarge their appreciation of the Lord Jesus. It was Christ-centered, and Christ was the circumference of it as well. You might say, well, what is the significance of that? Well, I don't want to be critical. But so very, very often today, when there are problems in an assembly, and maybe with individuals, and maybe there's a wee bit waywardness, and maybe there's a wee bit drift, and sometimes, you know, the big stick comes out, and we'll get them into shape, and it'll do. What they need more than anything is Christ. If we have an enlarged appreciation of Christ, if our affection for Him is stirred, everything else will fall into its right place. And this was it. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and did nothing else apart from what they were being taught concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that we need a balanced diet spiritually. I know that. I know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. I know that. But what we need these days, I'm convinced, is a revelation, a renewed, a fresh revelation of the blessed Saviour. And if we get that right, whether we're gleaning for ourselves, or whether on occasions we're having to lead the saints and help them in their understanding, well, this is what we're needing more than anything. You know, you just get a little idea about it. You know, you turn a few pages further on from where we've read tonight, and you'll notice you come to Acts 8, and Philip's down there in Samaria, and they preached unto them Christ. That was it. And the place was turned upside. There was great joy in that city. And so there it is. They continued, first of all, steadfastly. They were steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, which without question was Christ-centered. Then you'll notice they continued in fellowship. Now again, that's just a wee bit of thinking, brothers and sisters. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. Now we need to understand that when we're thinking about fellowship in connection with the local assembly, it is not just, it's not just the ability to be able to sit forward in a Lord's Day morning and partake of the emblems. You know, sometimes that's sad. Well, I'm thinking again in assemblies that are maybe a bit larger than here, and young folks that are second and third generation assembly Christians, and well, to come into fellowship, they want to come into fellowship, and they think, well, that's it. It's been able to sit forward in the Lord's Day morning. Now, blessed and precious though that is not the meaning of fellowship in the New Testament. If you look at this word and follow it through, you'll notice the meaning of fellowship in the New Testament, it is a twofold meaning. And it's this. It means partnership and sharing. That's it. That's the meaning of fellowship in the New Testament. It's partnership and sharing. And so here then is the mind of God. This has always been the mind of God. Partnership and sharing. You go way back to the very beginning of your Bible, and it's Genesis 2 and verse 18, isn't it? And here's Adam. And God looks down, and God says, it is not good that man should be alone. It's not good that man should dwell alone. God recognized that. And God said, let us make an help meet for him. He needed a suitable companion, a counterpart. And you know, when God recognized the necessity for that as far as the human side of things is concerned, it is also true in the spiritual. It is not good that believers should dwell alone. I can recall when an older brother of mine was going back to 1962, and I was just in my late teens, when he was called to be a missionary in Tanganyika, it was in these days. And after just a wee while with some missionary friends in the capital, Dar es Salaam, he thought he would move out and do a wee bit pioneer work in Moshi. And I can tell you, the communications coming home, it was a culture shock to him, on his own. No fellowship. No Christians with whom he could meet. It is not good for man to dwell alone, God said, and so it is in the spiritual realm. How good, brethren and sisters, when we can know the fellowship and its partnership and its sharing. That's the idea. And so, when we're thinking about this year, you'll notice 3,000 of them added. 3,000 added. No. I sometimes wonder, you know, if it had been these days, how would they get round to interviewing 3,000 for assembly fellowship in this date? Well, I don't know how it was done. And there's this great controversy. There's this great controversy about the last verse. You know, they come to the last verse. And the Lord added to the church daily, it should read, the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. And the great controversy is now the church, they added these 3,000 to, was that the local assembly? Or was that the big picture? Was that the church, which is the body of Christ? Is that the church dispensational? Or the, so is it the local? Or, you know, the fact of the matter is, in this case, they were both the same. The local assembly in Jerusalem was also the church, which is the body of Christ. It's the only time on earth that the church, which is the body of Christ, could meet in one place. So the local assembly and the church, the body and bride of Christ, was one and the same on this day. But 3,000 being added. Now you've got to ask yourself the question then, thinking on this, 3,000 in fellowship, continuing steadfastly in fellowship, who were they? Who were these 3,000 that were added to the local assembly in Jerusalem that day? Well, that's why it was interesting, and we ought to have read, and we did, the previous verse for connection. Because you'll notice, in this previous verse, you'll notice this is where we read, they gladly received his word. Now, we've got to stop there, brothers and sisters. If you look at that, they gladly received his word. They received the word of God that had been communicated to them. And you get behind that verse gladly and you'll notice, this is the thought, that they received it wholeheartedly, unreservedly, in its entirety. So those that were added and continuing in fellowship were those that believed and received the word of God. Gladly, it means wholeheartedly, entirely, unreservedly. Now, isn't it sad today that we come across some, and again, I'm not being critical. That's not my style. But we're coming across folks today, and even folks among so-called assemblies, and somehow or other, they want to pick and choose the parts of scripture that they would be quite happy to adhere to, and other things, well, I'm not too sure about that, or no, that's a wee bit hard going, or well, that was all right for Paul's day, and well, that's really out of date now, we can forget about that, that doesn't hold. They received it in its entirety, every word of it. It is the inspired word of God from beginning to end, and we cannot pick and choose. And we cannot say it was good for somebody's day but not for ours. It's the living, unerring word of God. So number one, they received the word of God. Now you notice there's divine order here. They were baptized. Those that were in fellowship were baptized. This is believer's baptism. You see the order? Divine order. Believer's baptism. Is there someone in the meeting tonight, and maybe you're a Christian, praise the Lord for that. Maybe it's some time ago, I wouldn't know, and is there someone in the company tonight not baptized? I think I indicated the first night I was here, there is only one unbaptized believer we come across in the whole of the New Testament. Of course, that was a thief upon the cross. And I don't doubt that he had opportunity, he would have been. And the pattern you'll see right on through the Acts and into the epistles, they believed and were baptized. Believing, baptism. It's the very first milestone in the Christian pathway. And don't worry too much if you don't fully understand the doctrine of it. If we were all honest, the night we got baptized, we didn't understand the doctrine associated with it. And I'm sure these 3,000 didn't either. But it's a simple request. The Lord Jesus has requested it. And there's only but one condition, actually. If thou believest, thou mayest. So there's only one condition. So, here are those then that are continuing in fellowship, receiving God's word, being baptized, and added. No unsaved person would wittingly be added to a local assembly. That would be a contradiction of the meaning of the word fellowship. We're saying the meaning is partnership and sharing. Light can have no fellowship with darkness. Unregenerate can have no fellowship with those that are regenerate. And you see, it would be a contradiction. And so, here they are then, 3,000 in fellowship, continuing in fellowship. We're going to pursue this thought. You see, it would have been easy, you know, relatively speaking, you know, for us. But in these days, I know there are places in this world where it is very difficult to continue steadfastly in fellowship in these very things. And when you think in this day, this was difficult. These folks were going to have to nail their colours to the mast. These folks were going to have to wear their hat on their sleeve, so to speak. Here was now a fellowship that was going to know tremendous opposition. These 3,000 were going to experience tremendous hostilities. And it was going to come to them on 3 different fronts. It would come to them from the military might of the day, the power of Rome. It would come to them from the civil authorities of the day, you know, the rulers. It would come to them from organized religion of the day, the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and so on. And so from the military front, the civil front, and the organized religion of the day, there was tremendous opposition brought to bear upon these new converts that were going to continue in fellowship. And behind all of that attack was the devil himself. You know, we know nothing of it yet. Now, I think we can say that, brothers and sisters. I sometimes fear, perhaps, for the next generation in our country. If the Lord's coming is not soon, I tend to fear for them, but we know nothing of it yet. But here's the sad thing. And yet the devil is having a field day, watching us, being self-afflicted. Self-afflicted with apathy, and indifference, and materialism, and rivalry, and much more beside. Isn't it sad? Personality clashes. I was pretty shocked when I heard someone saying that he believed that the assemblies today have pressed the self-destruct button. It ought not to be, brothers and sisters. What we need today is to join ranks. What we need today is a united front. And we need to understand in God's word that separation and division are two different subjects altogether. We need separation. We need to be separated as far as this world is concerned and so on. And organized religion is concerned too. But division we do not need. And so here they are. They're continuing steadfastly in fellowship. Now it's interesting when you watch them now and you then go through the next chapters. Well, they were not all going to be evangelists. They were not all going to be preachers or teachers or Sunday school teachers or elders or whatever. But they continued in fellowship just the same. And you know, this chapter, that we've, this is the great recipe for success. This chapter is the great recipe for lasting results. And you just get a hint of it if you have a wee look at verse number 14. You'll notice that. Interesting, isn't it? Peter stood up with the 11. I like that. Oh yes, it's true. Peter, well, he was going to be the leader. He had these qualities. He had been gifted with that. Peter, he was going to be the spokesman. He was going to be prominent. He was a great orator. But right behind him, to a man, there stood these disciples, a united band of disciples. He stood up with the 11. That was a recipe for success. You know, there's a man we come across in the New Testament. We only read about him three times. And he's one of the wisest men that we have in God's Word. You maybe find that strange. And I don't know whether he's ever saved or no. Gamaliel was his name. One of the chief rabbis. The Apostle Paul was brought up at his feet. You know, Gamaliel looked at this that was happening with this movement, what we're saying. It was a movement of the Spirit. And of course, there were those that were making every effort to bring it down, and they were being intimidated, and they were being threatened, and imprisoned, and some even martyred. Here's what Gamaliel says. He says, listen. He says, see if this is of men. Well, don't get too bothered about it. He says, because it'll come to naught. It'll peter out, he says, if it's of men. But he says, I'll tell you this. He says, see if it's of God. It can't be overthrown. Try all you like, he says. You'll no stop it if it's of God. Here we are 2,000 years further on, eh? And you think in the persecution and the tribulation over the years, here we are tonight. It's the evidence, brothers and sisters. It's of God. It cannot be overthrown. Well, I know, of course, that when you come later on a few chapters, you'll notice that they were scattered. But it's important to notice that that was of God, you see. They were being a wee bit insular. The women responded to the command to go out to Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the... And whilst it's true they were scattered, they were not fragmented. It's a different thought. And so it was then that out they go, and when they were out of Jerusalem, because of the persecution, they then became the nucleus of these other New Testament assemblies, of which we read much about later on in the New Testament. So, fellowship. So it's more than just sitting forward in the Lord's Day morning. And it's more than just attending meetings, good though that is. And it's more than just enjoying one another's company in our homes, and good though that is. Let's have more of it, and let's not be selective. But it's more than that. It is an essential partnership, one with another, in the business of God. And it's sharing the responsibilities and the load and the burden of the local assembly. So, it's a call tonight then for unity and harmony and oneness in ambition, endeavour, resolve. And as I've said, we might not all be able to do the same thing. But what the local assembly needs more than anything is supporters. We can all support the work in the local assembly. And if there's someone doing a work in this assembly here, and they've been gifted to do it, they've been called of the Lord to do it, you get behind that brother, that sister. You get behind that work. The Lord will bless you, and the Lord will bless them, and the Lord will bless the assembly. That's fellowship. And that's what they continued in here. But then you'll notice, as we move on, they continued then in the breaking of bread. St- steadfastly continuing in the breaking of bread. This is the Lord's Supper. This is the worship meeting. I think many of us will have learned a while ago the first mention of worship is a way back there in Genesis chapter 22. You remember the ascent of Mount Moriah? Abraham says, "You wait here with us," he says to the young man, "and I and the lad will go yonder to worship." That's the first mention of it. And I think it's significant. You see there, it's the young and the old. There's two generations there. I and the lad will go yonder to worship. And so there's the first mention. But the thought, if you like, that the word worship is derived from that English word that you and I appreciate to be worth. Worship is a derivation of worth. Now, brethren and sisters, any gathering which is concerned, as the breaking of bread is, concerned with the emblems of the Lord's body and the Lord's blood, must of necessity induce remembrance. And we do know, of course, don't we, that remembrance will fuel, will inspire worship. I want to say tonight, worship is the highest spiritual exercise that any one of us can be engaged in. Worship. It is greater, will I say, it is more than prayer. It is more even than thanksgiving. Worship, brethren and sisters, is to be taken up and to be preoccupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his glories, his majesty, his person, and to be taken up with him for his sake and for his sake alone. And we need to try and focus our thoughts when we're thinking on the breaking of bread, the worship meeting. There are other things might come into our mind, and there's other occasions when we would pray for such. But on a Lord's Day morning, it is to be taken up with the intrinsic worth and inherent value of the Lord Jesus Christ. They continued steadfastly in this. So, it's not just a case of coming out of a sense of duty, not just out of habit, a good habit though it is, but surely it is coming with this sense of indebtedness, this sense of deep affection, which is spontaneous for the Lord Jesus. Sad betimes, isn't it? Sad betimes the feeble excuses for absence. And surely, brethren and sisters, the ever-compelling urge for us to be there rests surely on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "This do for a remembrance of me." The Lord himself has requested that we should do it. Maybe you would wonder, you'd say to yourself, you know, when we think of what we are as Christians, and when you think of what we owe to the Lord Jesus and what he means to us, you would say, well, do we really need to be asked to remember him? But the fact of the matter is, the Lord Jesus himself, he knew full well the frailty of the human mind. He knew full well the fickleness of human affection. And so he says, "This do for a remembrance of me." In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you remember, the verb there is in the present continuous tense. It is, "This be ye doing." We have to continue steadfastly in it. "This be ye doing." We have to go on doing it. And the apostle will enhance that by saying, "As often as you do it, as often as you do it, ye do show forth the Lord's death until he come." And so we're perpetuating that remembrance, that we might show forth the Lord's death. And you know, I think we'd all agree that what marks this gathering from the very first time that it was instituted by the Lord himself until, well, you've got at least 50 days until it's remembered here again in Acts chapter 2. And then you've got something like 26 years further on till the apostle deals with it again in 1 Corinthians 11. And here we are 2,000 years further on again. And what marks it right through all of these phases is its simplicity. Now, I don't need to tell you tonight that simplicity is always accompanied with sincerity. And that's what marks it as being distinct from all meetings. It's not just a case of going through the motions. It's not just a case of, well, it's another meeting. Brother and sister, you'll see later on the importance of how it was kept and practiced on the first day of the week. The birthday of the church. The first day of the week. The day of the Lord's resurrection. The day when the disciples, you know, made it their business that they would wait. Even in their busy itinerary, they would wait at a certain place till the first day of the week. Right on through to the last book of your Bible, John says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Quite distinct from the seventh day. Seventh day is a day of rest. That has been superseded. That has now all been eclipsed. It was all part of Judaism. So the significance now has been shifted from the seventh day to the first day of the week. So it wasn't a day of rest for them. Now, mind you, sad to say, it's no a day of rest for us now either. It used to be the Lord's Day was a day of rest, and even nominal Christians and folks even apart from Christianity would have shown some reverence towards the seventh day, or in our case the first day. But it's not happening, brother and sister. And we've got to be careful we don't get drawn along or sucked into that. We have to keep it and honour it as such. It's the Lord's Day. And they continued in the breaking of bread. Need to stop 2 minutes. They continued in prayer as well. How important that is. All of us lead busy lives. I'm leading a busier life than ever. I'm supposed to be retired. And you need to discipline yourself as far as prayer is concerned. There are so many other things will crowd in. And even legitimate things that tend to make demand on your time and attention. But it's not personal prayer that's in question here. It's corporate prayer. And this is what we've been enjoying in the first part of the meeting tonight. The assembly meeting in prayer. You know, I remember years ago, the older brother used to emphasize the importance. The assembly prayer meeting, they said, it was the boiler house of the assembly. That's what they say. Much prayer, much power. Little prayer, little power. And so we come unitedly. Yes, only the brethren will be able to take part. But the sisters will be praying inaudibly. We'll be adding our amen. We'll be praying intelligently. We will not be bringing to God our wants. You see, the Lord knows our needs. And sometimes what we want is not what we need. And isn't it good to know that when we're met continuing steadfastly in prayer, and it doesn't matter how feeble the language might be, it doesn't matter how stammering, we have a great high priest. You know, I've often said this, brothers and sisters, as sinners, we rejoiced in the finished work of Christ. As saints, we rejoice in his unfinished work. Because as long as we're here, he'll be there as our representative before the Father's face, a great high priest, an advocate with the Father. So they continued in prayer as well. Let's not neglect the prayer. I remember, we've been assembled, of course, with a number of young folks. I always remember our brother Sandy Foster once coming and speaking to the young folks in our meeting. He used to say, now, you young folks, if you're looking for a partner in life, you're looking for a future husband, a future wife, well, look for them at the assembly prayer meeting. They'll have got their priorities right. they'll have got their commitment right. That's where to look for them, he used to say. So let's see that we don't neglect the prayers. With tremendous responsibility, brothers and sisters, as I close in these days towards the local assembly with which we're associated. Days of decline, and we need to close ranks. We need to stand up and be counted, and we need to do that which God has gifted us. Whatever our little gift might be, we need to exercise it. I know, now look, I know that there will be assemblies here on earth when the Lord comes. I know that. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's what the Lord said. I will build my church. And 1 Thessalonians 4 says clearly that when the Lord comes, there will be those who will be alive and remain. But what about New Covenant? What about Cross House? I was just thinking, you know, on Naboth. Remember Naboth in his vineyard? He was living in difficult days. He was living in the wicked days of King Ahab and his equally wicked wife Jezebel with that awful campaign against the people of God. And the king wanted his vineyard. That's what he wanted. And Naboth said, well, it's the king. Tremendous pressure brought to bear on me. It's the king. But Naboth says, the Lord forbid that I should give up the inheritance of my fathers. We've a goodly heritage here, the New Cumnock and Cross House. We've a goodly heritage, brethren and sisters. Let's not give it up lightly. Let us continue steadfastly in the local assembly. Thanks for your attention. May God bless his word. Our Father, we thank thee again for all thy goodness and kindness to us. Day by day, we thank thee that we're a good and a giving God. But we thank your Father that it's pleased thee these many years ago to establish an assembly for thyself in this place. We thank your Father for those that have been faithful over the years, men and women that have given themselves to thy work in this place. It's pleased thee, your Father, that through their efforts and their faithfulness, that this witness here has been maintained and sustained until this day. Our Father, we pray for its spiritual prosperity. We pray for its preservation, our Father. We would pray, our Father, that it might live yet to see an increase here in this place, souls being saved and added, that there might be, our Father, a luminary, a lampstand here shining out amidst the darkness all around. So we thank you for our brethren and sisters and for their attendance, and not only so, for their attention to thy word. Bless thy word, our Father. Make it to be a blessing to us all. We thank thee for it. We need help to square up to the challenge of it, speaker and hearer alike. And we ask thee, our Father, just now to hear us in these matters and make thyself known to us. And may we see, our Father, thy good hand yet moving amongst us. Our Father, we thank thee again for thy faithfulness to us day by day in providing for our ongoing needs. Temporal needs, our Father, and we're conscious that thou art the God who recognises that which we desire of thyself for our daily life and living. We thank thee too, our Father, for kind hands that have prepared, and we just look to thee, our Father, to bless our little while of fellowship yet as we wait in thy presence. We give thanks in the Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen.